This afternoon, we are beginning the book of James. So let's turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1, verse 1. We'll pick it up there. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. The introduction to the book of James is one verse. James is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the human author. James was not a believer until after the resurrection, John 7, verse 5, for even his brothers did not believe in him. Would have been great to talk to James and hear the stories that he had about growing up with the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:7, after he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, Galatians 2:9, Paul calls James a pillar in the church. James was the recognized leader at the church at Jerusalem in Acts 15. James calls himself a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James, a bondservant of God and a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grew up with the Lord, did not believe in him, had his questions, but at the resurrection, he embraced Christ for who he was. So what an incredible witness to the truthfulness of who Jesus Christ was. To have someone who walked beside him his whole life, doubted what was going on, didn't understand just like everybody else, but then, of course, in the resurrection, acknowledge the truth of who Jesus was. So, James's style is very imperative. It's very instructive. It's a call to action. Be a doer of the word, not a hearer only. A key verse in James. So, it's not about... He doesn't have long teaching sections. He has long imperative sections. Do this, do this. There's actually 54 imperatives or commands in these 108 verses. Now that's a lot. 54 imperatives in 108 verses. That's about one command in every other verse. So you're getting a lot of imperatives where Paul, he'll give a lot of teaching, and then he might put an imperative in there. Then he'll do some more teaching, and then he might string some imperatives together. You know, so James is like, do this, don't do this, do this, do this. Here's an illustration, do this. His style is short, simple, and direct. He uses many metaphors and images that are common in wisdom literature, such as the Proverbs. James enjoys word plays, which we'll see, that serve to transition him from one point to the next. So often there's a word play that'll jump from one section to the next. Next, James's teaching resembles John the Baptist and is grounded in the words and thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are at least 14 clear parallels between James's epistle and Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So as you think about the Sermon on the Mount, there's a lot of parallels between the two. James did not actually quote the Lord's words, but he had them internalized and wisely applies them to his readers. One commentator states that James is a masterpiece, both picturesque and passionate. It combines the rhythmic beauty of Greek with the stern intensity of Hebrew. This letter is beautiful in its expression and bombastic in its impression. That's an interesting quote. The theological controversy surrounding James occurs when Paul and James are viewed as opposing one another rather than complementing each other in the area of justification. We need James to challenge us that faith without works is dead, and we need Paul to remind us that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, not of works. James was written in the mid-40s AD. That makes James the earliest of the New Testament writings. So it's pretty early, mid-40s. As the introduction states in verse 1 then, it was written to those who were in the diaspora, those who were scattered abroad. That is, it was written to Jewish believers scattered throughout Rome. And the context was, there were many wealthy landlords around in and around Jerusalem, specifically where it was written, many wealthy landlords were taking advantage of the poor farmers. And so you would have a bad year. In order to survive, you'd have to sell your farm to the wealthy landlords, and you'd be a tenant farmer. This was a time where there was a growing middle class, trade, growing industry in and around Jerusalem, which was where the letter was written. So there were many different images that reflect this, as you will see in the book of James. Imagine the trials they would have encountered, both as believers, new believers in this culture, in the culture they were living in, also working for a wealthy landlord that wasn't too sympathetic to the needs in your family, working all day, sun up to sundown, and having a portion of your wages gobbled up by the wealthy, and still have to feed a hungry family. Spread abroad, there was the threat of persecution in strange lands. So that's a little bit of the background, a little bit of the context of this epistle of James. And so the first thing James gets at is, and he just goes right to it, verse 2, trials. Rejoice in trials. What a place to start. Anyone here have any trials this week? Anyone have any trials this week? Yes, we have trials every week. And so James very clearly says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Rejoice in trials. And so the first thought that comes to anyone's mind who's really thinking about this is, why? I don't rejoice when I go into trials. Why would I rejoice in the trials? Trials are a trial. They're hard. They're not fun. They're difficult. And so this afternoon we're going to look at four reasons why believers are to count it all joy when they fall into various trials. Believers, you are to embrace trials with joy. And the text says, my brethren, count it joy, consider this perspective. So the whole section here is, I want to give you a perspective. James wants to give, the Word of God wants to give us a perspective through James, and that is, when you have trials, I want you to count those trials as something joyful. When, what happens? What kind of trials? And this is an important one. When you fall into what? Various trials. What do you think various trials refer to? Yeah, right. Various trials. So various means all different kinds of trials, right? All different kinds of trials. So it's a purposely general word that means all kinds of different trials. Anywhere from this, that, to the other thing. So it's an inclusive word, right? It's not an exclusive word. It's not like persecution is a little more narrow, isn't it? Right? This is all kinds of trials. Persecutions, the trials of life, the problems of relationships, the problems of not having relationships, the trials of raising children, the trials of whatever, right? Various trials. And it's interesting, falling into the whole idea there is that they just kind of happen. It's not like you weren't looking for these trials, were you? Right? A lot of these trials, it's not like you signed up for these trials. You kind of fall into them. You kind of, boom, here it is. Oh man, how did I get to this point? I wasn't meaning to be here. I didn't intend for this to happen. I wasn't looking for this to happen. This was not on my plan. This was not on my agenda. I didn't mean for this to go this way. You kind of just fall into it. Here you are in the middle of a trial. Well, when you fall into those kind of trials that happen in your life all the time, James is saying, rejoice. So we scratch our head. What? What? You know, it's not how we're looking at this. This is not our human nature to look at trials that frustrate us, that make our life more difficult, that make our life harder, and rejoice, right? That's not our first response. So he's going to lay out why. Why in the world would we rejoice in these various trials? And he's going to put our thinking to another level, knowing that when these things happen, that the testing of your faith produces something. Oh, testing of my faith. So when I hit trials, when I find myself into various trials, I know that something's happening. And this is the key here. You need to know this. Knowing what? That the testing of your faith. Testing of your faith. What does a test do? A test reveals what's inside, right? So you give somebody a test. Here, you're testing them to see if they know the answers to the test. You want to see if they have an understanding there. So God, in His sovereignty, brings us trials for the purpose to test what is inside. So we know that when we go through trials, that our faith is going to be tested. Okay? And that should cause joy. Maybe sort of, right? Maybe we're not there yet, but let's read on. So, knowing that the testing of your faith produces something. So, as your faith is being tested, it produces something. And what does it produce? It produces patience. Patience. What is patience? It's endurance. It's going through the trial. And as you go through the trial, endurance with patience, you walk through the trial, what happens to your faith? It grows. So the next imperative is, but let your endurance, let your patience have its perfecting work, have its perfect work. So you fall into a trial. Oh, good. It doesn't necessarily mean that each individual trial is a good thing. It could be a sinful thing that's happening to you, right? We don't rejoice in sin. We rejoice in what God will do in and through the trial. That is, He will test my faith. And if I have true faith, I will persevere through this trial. And as I persevere through this trial, what is in me is going to come out. And that gives me an opportunity to guard my heart, to deal with my own sin, my own selfishness, or to see Christ working through this and reveal His will through this and strengthen my faith. Either way, let that endurance have its perfecting work, that you may be perfect and complete. Oh, perfect and complete. How many here? And that's the idea of maturity. Perfect, complete is the idea of lacking nothing, right? Perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So there are several different ways to say the same thing. You have everything in your character, in your faith, that will enable you to walk through these trials. So the trials will reveal a lack. Maybe a lack of character, maybe a lack of faith, and it comes up. Here it is. I lack love. I lack discernment. I lack wisdom. So this trial is revealing something. Hey, great! I needed to know that. Well, you need to know that as you go through this trial, God is doing something. He's trying to teach you something, right? Trying to teach us something. The stiff-necked people that we can be, He's trying to teach us something so that He can show us that as we persevere through that, we're lacking something. The whole goal then is Christian maturity. How many people here want to be mature? How many people here want to have wisdom? How many people here are tired of walking in immaturity, lacking wisdom, and causing undue problems? Right? So when you go into a trial, that's God's plan to grow you. Therefore, rejoice. Now we see in the bigger picture there, right? Yes, this is the bigger picture. This is God's design. And we know that God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We know God is sovereign in this. So you put the sovereignty of God with all the trials that God in His sovereignty brings in your life. James's perspective is absolutely critical that you know that God is working all these things together for good as you love God and persevere through going through the trials, going through the testing. This is God's plan for you. This is not plan B. This is plan A. The trial is plan A. The trial is what God is using to grow us to be perfect, to be complete, that is, lacking nothing. Amen? So that's the first reason for trial. The second reason is it really opens us up to see our need for wisdom. Right? So as we go through trials and we see, man, I don't know how to deal with this. I've never been in this situation before. This is overwhelming to me. Right? When I am overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. The psalmist says. So when I hit these trials, when God brings this situation into my life, verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Oh. So there's this trial that brings out our testing, brings out the lack through the testing that reveals, hey, I'm lacking wisdom here. So here's the next answer. Ask God. Ask God for wisdom. Ask Him for wisdom. And as you go through trials, it's the wisdom that you need in the specific context of this trial to please the Lord and grow through this specific trial. Now, you may not have known your lack of wisdom until you had the trial, right? That's what trials do. Well, I didn't know I would get frustrated in this situation. I didn't think I would act this way, right? Well, I know. That's why God had to bring a trial in your life. So you can see these things. Over and over. Over and over. So wisdom is, if you lack wisdom, you realize. First, you got to realize that you lack wisdom. I lack wisdom. I'm selfish. I lack character. I'm not loving. I'm not kind. Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, right? Kind of covers all these things. These are the reasons why we have the testing that reveals these situations in our life. So ask God for wisdom. Now, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given to him. Okay? So God says, I want to give you wisdom. God says, I have a lot of wisdom, right? And I will give it to you without reproach. So there's no shame here. It's not a shameful thing to go to God and ask Him for wisdom. I have tons of wisdom. You have no wisdom, little wisdom. I have a ton of wisdom and I want to give it to you. That's right. God is a loving God. He's a good God. He's a wise God. He's the creator God. His law is perfect. And we have a hard time connecting sometimes the dots between what the scripture says and how we should live our life, right? That's we lack wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is skillful living. Wisdom is skillful living in light of God's law word. It's living in light of God's truth. Okay? And the basic definition of wisdom is skillful living, but it's living in light of, in harmony with the principles of God's truth in every area of life. It's a comprehensive term, right? So when you're building a house, you need to have wisdom. Okay? When you're doing your finances, you need to have wisdom. When you're dealing with health issues, you need to have wisdom. When you're dealing with interpersonal relationships, you need to have relational wisdom. When you're dealing with theology, you need to have wisdom. Okay? So wisdom is a comprehensive term that brings us in line with God's truth, God's standard, God's righteousness. So we find ourselves lacking wisdom a lot, right? Through trials that come up. So if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who loves to give out wisdom, who gives all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But there's a condition here. But let him ask in faith. Let him ask in faith. Well, I know times that it seems like I don't get wisdom. I know times where it seems like I keep going in circles and in circles. Or I know people that go through trials and they keep going through the same trial over and over and over again. And they ask God and they pray and God doesn't hear their prayers. What's going on here? Is there a problem with God? No. It's not that God's not willing to give wisdom. Okay, he tells us how to ask, how to get wisdom. How do we get wisdom? By faith. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. Fundamental presupposition in following Christ, following God. Right? So we must believe that he is, that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. When we ask him, we ask believing. We don't go to God. Well, God, I know you can't fix this situation. I know this trial is too deep for us to get through. but this is really hard for me, so can you please give me wisdom? Right? It's a ridiculous prayer. And God's going to tell you that is a ridiculous prayer, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Why? He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. In the ocean, up and down, trials keep beating you back and forth, and you're rocking on the wave, tossed to and fro, over and over and over again. And you come to God, and you cry out to God. You cry out to God when it hurts, when you're going under the water. Whoosh, right? And then it gets better, and you're fine. And then it gets bad again. Unstable in all his ways. What's the core issue there? You're not trusting God. You're not trusting God. And a fool rages against all sound wisdom, and he blames everybody else. Right? So the fool, the Proverbs say, he rages against sound wisdom. And he begins to blame others. Right? It's your fault. It's your fault. It's your fault. It's your fault. Let that man think he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man. Literally, a double-souled man. And that's your schizophrenia. Schizophrenia, or however you say that crazy word, schizophrenia, is a double-minded man. I've talked to many people who are diagnosed bipolar schizophrenia, da-da-da-da-da, right? And they take psychotropic drugs that make it worse. Scientifically proven that psychotropic drugs make problems worse for people, not better overall. Right? Fundamental problem, they're double-minded man. Yeah, they do have multiple personalities because they've lived these crazy lives. And when I say crazy lives, sin is hard. I don't mean insensitive there. Very difficult lives. And when you live a very difficult life without faith, what happens is it splinters your brain and you can't discern truth from error, reality, and you live in an unreal world and you cannot come to truth. Why? Because you don't trust it. And that's the hard part of dealing with a double-minded person. A double-souled person is someone who doesn't have a center to their identity and their basis of truth. And they are tossed to and fro all the time. You know people like that, I know people like that, and you know and I know that we struggle like that. Right? We struggle with keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and we get driven and tossed by the wind. Okay, that's not wisdom. So this is very important to get this, the progression of this passage that goes from count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? God has a plan for your trials. It's not aimless. It's not purposeless. It's specific. It's to you, and it's purposeful, and everybody has them. Okay? If you don't have it, this one, you'll have this one, not this one. We all fall into various trials. Count it all joy. God has a plan for it. It's to grow you in your faith. Know that ahead of time. So when you hit the trial, man, God wants to grow me in these areas. And usually there's a correspondence to the trial to what God wants to teach you, right? You know what I mean by that? So let's say you have a marriage problem, right? Well, maybe God's trying to teach you to love your wife. Maybe there's a correspondence. Maybe you're not a very loving person, right? Maybe you have a problem with, I don't know, maybe you have a problem with not being able to keep a job down, right? Well, maybe you're not a good worker. Maybe you're lazy, right? So maybe there is a, what I'm saying, you know, there's a correspondence, just like with our kids, right? Your children need some discipline because they are not faithful in doing their responsibilities around the house. So they get a consequence. And God's the same way. He wants us to know these things. So we need to know this ahead of time. Oh, this is exactly what I need. Thank you, God. Right? Just like a child. Thank you for the discipline. I needed that. It's nice when they can make those connections, right? That's faith. Faith is able to see how God is working all things together for good. Embrace this together in God's will. Walk confidently into the throne room of God. Ask God for wisdom and get what we need in wisdom so that we can go on into Christian maturity and live victorious in this world even though we keep falling into various trials. Amen. That's maturity. The opposite is just exactly what is going to happen is if we go into trials, but we lack wisdom, but we still have enough evidence of faith in our heart that there's a God, but we really don't trust that God, you're going to get beat up by the trials over and over again. You're not going to progress. Don't let that man think he'll receive anything from the Lord. And is that not terrifying? The pursuit of wisdom, a really neat passage, is found in Proverbs chapter 2. I'll just reference this. Go to Proverbs 2. It's one of my favorite passages. So this idea of wisdom, Psalms, Proverbs, is it's pretty potent. It's pretty life-encompassing. My son, if you receive my words, what does it mean, the pursuit of wisdom? And treasure my commandments within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure. So look at the verbs there. Receive, treasure, incline your ear, apply your heart, cry out, lift up your voice, seek her as silver, and search for her as for hidden treasure. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth come knowledge and understanding. That's the process. So there's this process of getting wisdom. It's not like, I just want to be wise today. Bam, you're wise. No, it's a process, a lifelong process of engaging in wisdom and turning from folly, learning to trust in God and not trust in yourself. Amen. So let these trials have their perfecting work, that you can be mature and complete, lacking nothing. So that is that we don't just look at the trial, right? We look through the trial. We don't just look at the trial and look what it is. We have discernment. Say, we want to look through this trial on into the bigger picture. That's wisdom, the interpretation of the bigger picture and what God is trying to teach us through this trial, as a result of this trial. That's wisdom. You can begin to discern these things. You can begin then to put the dots in your life together. Some of the cause and effect relationships. You know, most people can't put the cause and effect relationships in their life together. You know, they don't have wisdom to look back and say, well, I'm here because I made these choices. You reap what you sow. And there's a continuation of that whole process in our life. So wisdom is able to put these together. I am here. I'm going through this trial. Sometimes it's simply because God in His sovereignty decided to give it to me, and I have no idea why. Right? And that happens. Like Job. Got it? Sometimes you're here in this situation having these trials specifically because God is teaching you because of the specifics in your life that these match perfectly for you. You have the wisdom to see that. Then you'll begin to embrace this and say, oh, perfect. This is what I need. I was hoping I would grow in my ability to put to death the deeds of my flesh a little more and grow in love for others, grow in patience for others, grow in, right, worship of God. Not worship of self. Contentment. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Maybe God is not going to give me that widget because He wants me to be content without it. Could be, right? All of these things, God works together for good. And so as we embrace these, we seek wisdom, we become discerning. So let me ask you this question. What are you asking God for in your life right now? What is a list of things that you're asking God for? And rhetorical, don't answer it. But if you think about it, what are some things you're really passionately asking God for? That will show you, because you're all going through trials, that's a gauge of how you're going to God and asking for wisdom. What are they? What are the top five? What are the top three? What's the top one? As you go through trials, What does your heart keep going back to? I really need this. What is this? I really need more money. I really need more favor. I really need more wisdom. I really need more patience. I need to trust. You know what I mean? That's very important. And is it something that, God, I really need you to fix my circumstances so I can be content? Right? That's wrong. Or is it, God, I really need you to fix me through my circumstances so I can grow in wisdom? That's this passage. See the difference? One says, God, you know what? If you just take all the waves out of the sea, I can have a smooth ride. And you know what? That's true. But that would be bad for you, right? That would not be good for you. You know, sometimes God stills the storm, and He does. Sometimes God does still the storm, but sometimes He stills His child to go through the storm. doesn't he? And that's what he does here. Consider it joy. When God brings this storm in your life, and he may still the storm to show you his power, but he also may take you to see the storm so you can walk through the storm and learn to walk on water a little bit. Right? Get out of the boat. That's wisdom. That is wisdom. And you do that, you only can do that by faith, not doubting. Third reason why we should be thankful for wisdom is in relation to money, finances. And money and finances is a big one. Verse 9, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as the flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. So here is a very trying situation, being poor. When you're poor, you don't have the means to fix your problems. Your immediate problems become out of reach because you don't have the resources to fix them. And I'm talking, you know, give us, Lord, our daily bread, things of that nature. And so there's a certain trial that comes through a lack of financial resources, right? So James says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. So as you go through trials, the trial of being poor, what does he encourage you with? You know what? You're in a humble situation. You don't have access to resources through whatever, you know, however you got there. And that's the whole story of your life. But that's where you are, right? And we can put that in the first century, and it can be pretty rough in the first century. But we can put it in our century, and it can be pretty challenging in our century too. So do this. Glory in your exaltation. Glory in the exaltation of your place with Christ. Glory in the beautiful working of Jesus Christ through the cross. Glory in and remember what Jesus said in Luke 12:15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And that's for anybody, right? So the value of life isn't dependent upon what you have or what you don't have. Not having resources can make certain things more challenging. But it does help you in not being proud in the resources that you have. Although, poor people can still be very materialistic if they judge their life by what they don't have. That the essence of materialism is valuing or basing your worth or value on what you have or don't have. And it can go either way. It can go either way. It's a heart issue. But typically, if you don't have anything, you're not like boasting in that. You're maybe mourning in it. You can still be covetousness, coveting in that. But glory in the work of Christ. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Embrace the riches of Christ. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. They're the byproduct of seeking first the kingdom. Ephesians 2:5-7. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So let's say you're a tenant farmer, you're sold into a semi kind of slavery, you're sitting there working all day long, you have no way to get out of the situation, it seems hopeless. What do? You can glory in this, that in the age to come, you're going to be shown the exceedingly great riches of Christ Jesus. Right? You could glory in that, couldn't you? Right here, right now. You could rejoice in what Christ has given to you, that even though Christ in his poverty made us rich. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. So we are all rich in Christ, 2 Corinthians 8:9. So that's an important perspective to maintain. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. James spends a little more time on this, on this one. The rich in his humiliation. And what's the humiliation of the rich? The humiliation of the rich is this. Because, and he gives a picture, as the flower of the field, he will pass away. Okay? Just like the grass grows up, and we're getting into winter now. We had these rains, and the grass just, I'm seeing it already in the desert, right? The grass just shoots up. Where there was just nothing in barrenness there, there's grass shooting up all over. And that grass can grow if we get a couple more rains, right? It'll be nice and green out there all winter until May and then June, right? If it makes it that long. May and then June. And then everything in about 3 days, those hot winds come, all gone. You need to remember that. That's riches, right? You can come into a lot of green in your life. You may have a windfall or a great investments and things like that. But just remember, in a matter of a couple days, gone. How many people know people? I know a lot of people like that. They lose all of their money. I know people that have lost millions in this stock market crash. I mean, it's gone. I used to be a millionaire. I'm not at all now. So for the rich person, he needs to really think about this humiliation, because as the flower of the field, he will pass away. Okay, for no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat that it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. So it's like he's pursuing these things, and as he's pursuing these things, whew, they're gone. So from a Christian perspective, we really, the stock market crashing and things like that. We want to bless others, and I get that. But it is really good for the harvest of souls, right? It really is. Because we trust in money more than God in our country, very much so. And so we could really use to see both of these perspectives. Money is a trial. Isn't it? Money is a trial. And the biblical perspective on money is that the love of money is the root of all evil. Money makes a great servant, a horrible master. Wherever you are on the financial spectrum. And so we want to see money as a servant, not a master. There's always trials in being rich. So remember, in the poverty section, rejoice in your grace and the exaltation you have with Christ. In the rich section, be careful that you don't glory in this, but really be careful that the rich boast in his humiliation, because they can be here today and gone tomorrow. Use it to advance the kingdom of God, right? Invest in the kingdom. Invest in these things. So whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Always the core of all of this is always pride. Riches can feed the self-sufficient pride in people. Thus, the answer is that we need to be reminded and humbled before God. And in America, really, we all tend to be on the more the richer side, right? Even those who don't have as much. I mean, we all have one definition in a first century context. If they knew where food was coming for the next 3 days, okay, that was pretty good. That was pretty wealthy to have that kind of a ability to know where your meals were coming out from for a few days. Some of us come in hardships and we wonder sometimes, but we could scrounge around and we have food for a few days. Probably just in our houses we could live for a number of days, right? So in that context, we all kind of tip towards the richer end, even though by contrast of those who have a lot more money than we do, we don't think, you know what I'm saying? So we kind of gravitate there just by virtue of the blessing that we've had in our country over the years. So take that. Let us be careful of these things, that we don't trust in the uncertainty of riches, but we trust in Christ. We trust in His kingdom. We trust in His word. And we use like Luke 16:9. So I say to you, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon. Use these things to advance the kingdom of God. Jeremiah 9:23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. So, for these reasons, we should rejoice in trials. Number one, they produce Christian maturity. Number two, they cause you to seek wisdom. Number three, they keep you from materialism, and they keep you in proper perspective in relation to money and riches. Finally, number four, you must embrace trials because they'll keep you rightly motivated. Keep you rightly motivated. And that's verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptations, and that could be trials there too. The Greek word could go, and we'll pick that up next week. Trial, temptation, same Greek word, different English translation. Blessed is the man who endures these trials, right? For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And so embracing these trials with joy keeps us in the proper motivation. It keeps us in that proper perspective that we're running in such a way as to win the prize. As the text says, blessed is the man who endures these trials and temptations, for when he has been approved. So God actually is approving us as we are going through these trials, and he stamps us like, 24 karat. You're approved. You're being approved by God. Now, aren't we already made perfect? Yes. In the sense that Christ has redeemed us and justified us, he's given us the gift of his righteousness. Amen. But as that is our primary motivation, but as we're being sanctified, God is approving us as we go through this earth. Okay, so this is dealing with that aspect, that as we walk through the earth, walk out our salvation with fear and trembling, God is, in effect, approving us as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of truth, as we hupomeno, as we endure these trials and temptation, and grow through them, we're being approved by God. We're being judged worthy of his kingdom. And that's important for us to keep that perspective, that trials come and I'm going to be approved by God as I persevere and go through wisdom. Isn't that motivating? It's very important that we see this, this crown that we get from Christ. Now, this is living. The crown that is life, eternal life, now and forever. This is the Stephanon. It's the wreath given to the victors in an athletic context, right? What do they get? When he is approved, he will receive the Stephanon, the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And so an athlete will go through all kinds of training and labor for a piece of metal, or in the Greek world, a little Stephanon, a little wreath on their head, right? Big deal. Big whoop, right? Wow. But what do? So much so, we run in such a way as to win the prize. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one wins, receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. 1 Corinthians 9:24-25. We do it for an imperishable prize, the crown of life. So we should be running in such a way as to win the prize. An Olympic gold, when people get those gold medals, say, what did you have to do to get that? I had to train like crazy. It changed everything about my life. It changed who I married, where I went, how I did. I practiced, I trained. Everything was focused on the gold. So it is for Christian. But we don't do it for a piece of metal that tarnishes. We do it for Christ. We do it for the advancement of his kingdom, for the glory of God. And we do it for life that never perishes. We do it for a crown that never tarnishes. This is the motivation. This is the motivation to go through the trials. This is the motivation to persevere through these things. Do you ever get to the point when you go through trials, you just feel discouraged? I'm just done with this. Right? Just tired of this. I just want a break. It's always a dangerous place to be. When I get like that, it means I need to get away. I need to pray. I need to seek the Lord. I need to repent. I need to get my eyes back on the Lord and persevere. Because the Bible says, through many trials and tribulations will enter the kingdom. We know that. This is normal. This is normative. And so, through these trials, we persevere so that we would receive the crown of life that does not fade away, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. So we know God works all things together for good to those who love Him, to those who are the called. So our main concern needs to be focused on this, loving God, right? Here's the trial, glorifying God. What does it mean to glorify God through this trial? What does it mean to embrace this trial that I may have the faith to grow in my character, to grow in Christian maturity? Have the understanding to embrace these trials, that it causes me to seek wisdom. It causes us to embrace trials that keep us from materialism. If we lose all of our money, right? Have your money stolen. Rust and moth destroys. We have the faith perspective to keep motivated. And when we get motivated by other things, the reason we run out of steam, the reason we get discouraged is because we're sometimes motivated by temporal things or other things that aren't that we do run out of steam. You can only get so far when you're motivated by the love of men or the praise of men or making your life comfortable, right? You're only going to get so far from that by that because God's going to bring trials that are going to frustrate you, right? God doesn't want your life to be comfortable. He doesn't want to bless you in your idolatrous, covetous heart. So He's going to bring trials to frustrate that natural peace and prosperity kind of life we'd all like to just fall into, right? He's going to frustrate us there because He wants us to seek Him, seek wisdom, seek loving other people when we want to be away from other people because they irritate us. Right? He's going to keep pressing that and growing us and guiding us and showing us how to be motivated here by His promise that He is our great reward and that He gives us this promise to those who love Him. And those who love Him are those who keep His commandments. So, that's why you should consider it joy. Christian maturity causes you to seek wisdom, keep you from materialism, and it certainly will keep you rightly motivated. Trials are for your good. Trials are for your growth, and trials are for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word. We thank You for Scripture. We thank You for the clarity of Scripture that so addresses us right where we are, right what we need to hear, when we need to hear. We pray, oh God, that You would grant us wisdom as a congregation, to walk out the various trials in our midst, in our lives. We pray, Almighty God, that You would grant us faith, the kind of faith that perseveres through the trials as we ask for wisdom, that we would grow and be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I pray that You give us eyes to see the logs in our eyes, the clogs in our spokes, that we would be able to repent and identify and the lies in our hearts that cause these stumblings so that we could walk by faith and not by sight. Keep our eyes fixed on You, we pray. Help us, Lord, where we are weak. Help us where we need Your strength. And we thank You, God, that You are a very present help in time of need, that You delight to give us wisdom as we come to our Abba Father. So we thank You for hearing our prayers. We thank You for growing us. We thank You for Your guidance. We thank You and we praise You in Jesus' precious name. Amen.